Father, as we turn to your word, we seek the teaching of your Holy Spirit, the focusing of our minds, the encouragement of our hearts, that we might grow in love for you, that we might rejoice in Christ, and that we might be comforted by your Spirit, and that we might love one another even as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening once again to 1 Thessalonians and to the fifth chapter, and we come to the last major block of teaching in 1 Thessalonians, from verse 12 down to verse 22, though really continues on to verse 28 as well, though there are some wider issues in those verses. There's a common theme I want to draw your attention to here. And really, all I want to do this evening is to open up to you from the Word of God just one word. You'll find it five times in these verses. It's a very simple word, and yet a word that brings with it its own layer of complexity. It's the word brethren. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren. And then on down to verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren. And then verse 27, make sure that this letter is read to all the holy brethren. You get the feeling that Paul has a very definite sense about the nature of the church here at Thessalonica and the way he understands the church is to express itself. He often begins his letter somewhere with reference to brethren. In fact, here in chapter 1 and verse 4, he calls them holy brethren. How does that sit with us? How does it sit with you? To call one another, to call ourselves brethren. And what does it look like? What should it look like? Perhaps is even the more important question. And are we moving towards it? Perhaps an even more important question again. Roland Croucher speaks of a man by the name of John. He tells of the stir the appearance of John made in a well-dressed, very conservative church. Despite the fact that this church was seeking to make an impact on the college campus at which John was a student and where he had recently become a Christian. John wore a t-shirt with holes in it, as were his jeans, and he had no shoes. The church was packed and in the end unable to find a seat. He found himself, as he continued to walk down the aisle trying to find somewhere to sit, that the only alternative for him was to sit on the floor in the aisle adjacent to the first pew. And everyone saw him looking for his seat, finding his seat, pondering the fact that he had sat where he did. Roland Croucher talks about how you could feel the tension in the air as a silver-haired deacon in his 80s made his way to John. He was a godly man, very dignified. He walked slowly with a cane. You can just imagine then the pressure building. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? It's taken him so long to get down there. People are thinking about this more and more. And you can imagine him thinking that you can't blame this elderly deacon for what he's about to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kids sitting on the floor? Surely some of them were thinking the minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. But as the elderly deacon reached this young man, he dropped his cane and with great difficulty lowered himself to be beside this young man, not so that he would whisper in his ear, but that he would sit with him and worship beside him. This is how this godly man acted towards someone he didn't know was a Christian. how much more does it challenge us with reference to how we act towards those we do know as a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Eventually, the minister gained control of himself, and he said, "What I'm about to preach to you, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." Yeah, I wonder about that. How long does the impression of brotherliness last when you see it lived out before you, when you're the beneficiary of it? How long does it last in us? This evening I want to address that underlying reality that we sadly too often do forget. We talk about being brothers, or in Aussie terms, real mates, but what are we in practice? Would a disinterested observer consider that we were family, functioning within relationships inherent to a true family life? As these verses were read to us, I'm sure you were thinking, oh, there's a whole series of compact, simple, pithy, to the point statements, exhortations, commands. But there is a purpose as he speaks these things. They're not disjointed. They all express brotherliness and challenge our understanding and practice of being brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot be sure to what degree these reflected existing or personal potential problems, rather, in that little church at Thessalonica, though it is likely that the apostle was identifying and speaking to some troubled spots in the church life. They certainly speak to the church at all generations about church life, and in speaking the things that I feel constrained by the word of God to speak of tonight, it's not necessarily an indication that we have major problems here, but surely even a little problem is a big problem. A temporary gloss over brotherliness is something that ought to concern us. A short-term rupture in the relationship of the Christian church should cause us great grief. And isn't it often in the simple ways of life that it begins to show itself? As we look through these things over the coming weeks, I want us to see and to learn, as Philip Arthur rightly puts it, that Paul's aim was that we would learn what it means to be a local church. He speaks of relationships. He speaks of responsibilities. And he lays it all bare, but he couches it all in the issue of loving one another, of being brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to talk about our attitudes towards leadership in the church, to one another, to corporate worship. But underpinning it all is the fact of our mutual relationship to one another because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in relating to one another, we should never lose sight of the fact that we are interacting with someone who is either our brother or our sister in the Lord, that we are family. Family is precious, and none so much so as this family, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while Paul identifies this foundational relationship that exists within the church, we need to understand that it has a very rich background. And so I want to examine it first of all, maybe looking firstly at the history of its use. It's the way the Old Testament people of God understood their relationship to each other, clearly arising from the fact that they were all descendants of Abraham. In line with this, we see the apostles, being Jews themselves, address other Jews to whom they brought the gospel in Acts chapter 2 as brethren. And yet it's also the way that Jesus himself chose to describe his relationship with genuine believers. For we read in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 49 that Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It became, as a result, a self-description of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even before the word Christian was coined, the word brethren, brother, sister was favoured and honoured. It was so natural, it was so automatic. In so doing, they followed the example of Jesus when he told Peter, with reference to Peter's own denial of the Lord, that when you recover, what are you to do? When you are converted, where are you to go? It's to go to the church. But notice how he puts it, strengthen your brethren. Jesus clearly expects us to look upon each other as brethren. It's not an option. It's not just Christian colloquialism. You know, sometimes we trash words, we trash concepts that are precious according to the scriptures through an overfamiliarity, through a misuse. But Jesus, as he says to Peter, strengthen your brethren. You know, they're grieving. They're in trouble. They are weak in their faith. You have known what it is to be weak and to fall and to be strengthened. With that insight, with that awareness of grace, with that knowledge of the wonder of God's mercy, go and strengthen them in their weakness, remembering they are your brothers. They are your brethren in terms of fallenness. You can't look upon them with arrogance as a leader. You stumbled. You fell into sin. I had to pray for you. I had to forgive you. I had to restore you. I am putting you back to work. Look upon them as brethren, not just servants, not as something beneath you. Brethren, every Christian is my brother or my sister. That's the history of its use, isn't it? Let's not cheapen the word by overfamiliarity with it. Let's not cheapen it either by the fact that maybe in our own family life, brother, sister may have a poison tinge to it because of the way things have worked out through sin's impact in relationships, in hearts, within even the closest of families. So when we call one another, what does it require of us? What does it mean for us? Well, it means that as we look at another Christian, we see one whom Jesus is pleased to call brother. But as Peter looked at those he was supposed to help, it was not just being mindful that I'm one of their brothers. They're also one of Jesus' brothers, one of Jesus' sisters. This is how he looks at them, even as he has looked at you, Peter. We are all the objects of his love, and we need to remember that. But surely it also means that we are not isolated. We're not disjointed individuals. There's an individualism within the world that creeps into the Christian life. There's an aspect, yes, of privacy to the individual that we need to respect. But we can be so concerned about ourselves in a moment that we do become disjointed. We do isolate ourselves. We can't be in each other's pockets and each other's backyard every minute of the day. But there is a temptation that we don't spend any emotional investment in each other's lives or interest in each other's lives or time with each other. We need to remember that we are a part of a larger family on whom we impact, and we need their impact upon us. And when that kicks in, you know, the interesting thing is that there's no room for petty jealousies. There's no place for envy. There's no scope for vengeance. For what benefits another Christian is a blessing for the whole family, we included. It further means that there is a levelling of all people. In the world, people may be divided into different categories, which may make it difficult, if not impossible, for people to interact. A queen with a commoner, for instance. Yet in Christ and therefore in the church, they are brethren. So there's no place for the sense of superiority. We are all brethren. We're all on par. That's the reality of grace. It also means that we have a responsibility then to each other, just as one would expect within a natural family. And by the grace of God, we should consider and be concerned for each other. But as we further examine this, what does it look like in practice? Well, in practice, it would draw out a response of indifferent love. Indifferent love? What do I mean by that? I mean that we would love them not because they fitted in with our likes and our dislikes, that we really connect with them, but because they are the objects of Jesus' love. Our love for them, our concern for them, our regard to them as brothers and sisters is not determined by how well we get on with them. And we will get on well with some, much more than with others in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least until glory day dawns. Because sin remains amongst us, even though it no longer reigns over us. And yet, we are to love one another. It is determined by the love of Christ, not by how comfortable we feel in their presence. And this is love, says 1 John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love must in that sense be indifferent, not shaped or determined by potential or by preference or by being similar. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22 we read, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. From which we see that Christ cleansed us. He saved us for this purpose, to love the brethren without pretense. So not only an indifferent love, but a sincere love, without pretense, without sham, without mockery. To be honest in our love, genuinely. As we think of all the ways love is shown in the inner and wider circle of the natural family, that should be seen in the church. Attitudes and actions are both involved. But thirdly, it also encourages us to be patient. One of the wonders of Jesus calling us brethren is that he does that despite knowing our frailties, our weaknesses, our deficiencies, even better than we know them ourselves. We're often only just discovering what sort of a man or a woman or a child we are. But Jesus already knows it and he loves us. As Jesus deals with Peter, we see one who is prepared to give him a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. In fact, the disciples said, Lord, if our brother sins and he comes to us, how often, and he repents, how often should we forgive him? Seven times, thinking, this is incredibly generous, way beyond the call of duty. This is love at its peak, and Jesus just deflates them. 70 times seven. We're not a second chance people. We're an every chance people. Every time someone sins and they repent, they are forgiven of God, and he does not hold that sin against them. So the next time they sin, even with the same sin, it's still the first sin. And that's the way it should be for us too. So we should be patient with one another, knowing that sin will still burst forth in their life, as it does in ours. And that they will need to repent, yes, and we will pray for that, we'll long for it, we'll create the context in which that, by the grace of God, will occur, but we'll do so because we love them and we want to forgive them. And that requires patience with our brothers and our sisters. They may be on a different level of spiritual development towards maturity than us, a different understanding of the scriptures than we have so far came. But how did we get there? It is purely by the grace of God. Do not these things encourage us to be patient, even as God is patient with us? When we fall yet again and again, how wondrous it is that he never lets go of us. Will you not be the same with your brothers and sisters? But it also calls us to labour for unity, doesn't it? To promote, but also to protect fellowship with one another, regarding the relationship with other Christians as superior, more important to us than any other relationship. Your closest and best friends over time, as you develop and go on in the Christian life, will be and ought to be Christian brothers and sisters. And that should be your goal. When you cry out to God, give me a friend, I trust you're praying like a David for a Jonathan. Not for a Saul, but for a Jonathan. A Christian friend who will stand beside you. A Christian friend who will understand the struggles you're going through. A Christian friend who knows the same Savior as you. A Christian friend who will encourage you, support you, point you back to Christ when you drift aside. Labour with you as you serve. Sing with you as you worship. Labour for that unity. Jesus prayed that we should be united. Shouldn't we also be praying for that? And isn't this unity in the church the greatest slander against the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother? But let's move on from examining what it is to think of ourselves as brothers and what that means to see how it is exemplified. As we look through the scripture, we could find many examples of what is involved. We could look at Joseph as he relates to his brothers, and over this past year we spent some time in the morning services just doing that. And what a wonder it was to see Joseph concerned for his brothers, refusing to harbour a grudge against them, examining himself and finding from their behaviour a determination in himself to love them, to seek their repentance and forgiveness, to show mercy to them, but also to be concerned himself to pursue holiness, to be the brother that they weren't being to him, that he would be that brother to them. And when he becomes the mighty Lord within Egypt, he refuses to take vengeance upon him. That's a great example, isn't it, of being a brother. When you're in a position of strength and power, that you use it for their good, even when they meant it for harm. Then, of course, there is the will-be King David and the king's son Jonathan I've just referred to, and how they loved one another. David was not threatened by Jonathan, and Jonathan was not threatened by David. How awkward and how hard, according to the mindset of the world, their relationship must have been. How did it ever get off the ground? Jonathan was the prince. He was the heir to the throne. But as David became more popular in the eyes of the people, more popular even than Jonathan's father, then Jonathan's future was at stake. His hold upon the throne. But Jonathan knew that this wasn't just a popularist danger, that it was a divine revelation, that David was indeed to become the next king. Did Jonathan spit his dummy and break his relationship with David? No. In fact, he did what he could in the presence of his father to protect David when he could have manipulated the end of David and secured his future in fleshly terms. He protected David. He gave David the escape route. And he sought David's care and protection for his family. He loved David as a brother. It's a wonderful example. They were brothers through faith, rejoicing in God's promises and supporting each other within that, even when things looked hard and dangerous. They loved each other despite the implications of the Lord God's purposes for their lives. And as we have seen, Paul models it himself in the way he comes even to these Christians at Thessalonica. He calls them his beloved brethren. He doesn't come with an authoritarian air, even though he's an apostle and has an authority drawn from the word of God and God behind that word in all that he says and that he does. He pleads with them. He encourages them. He ministers to them as a brother. He lets them see that he genuinely regards them as brother. You know, and on we could go through the scriptures, but surely the greatest example we've already identified is that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Son of God who came in our nature and yet without sin, that he might be our friend and our brother. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was not ashamed to call us brethren. That's a wondrous truth. The one who created us, the one before whom we should rightly bow and do bow, yet regards us as brethren. He not only calls us friends, though he does that, he calls us brethren. It's a deep mystery,
How could this be? But it's a wonderful reality. This is the way it is for the Christian. His love was constant at all times, even unto death. His love was unaltered despite frequent lack of return. Do we not see this in his look upon that disciple Peter, whom I suspect we would have excommunicated because he denied the Lord not just once but three times? But the Lord prayed for him. And we read there, and clearly it's words that come from Peter himself. As he describes the situation, the Lord looked at him. And Peter went off and wept his tears of repentance. He saw in that look not disappointment, not anger, but love. That's the point that Peter is making. The love of a brother who cared for him enough to die for him, despite his rebellion. And that's what he is to us. He's full of sympathy and love. He's united to us, being never nearer to us than when we are in our deepest need. He is the brother we all need. And how we should trust him, how we should receive and respond to his involvement in our lives. For this is our brother ministering to us, supporting us, correcting us. And then lastly, this evening I want to talk about this exercised. And I just want to ask a couple of questions. Okay, I'm using the word couple and a little bit more generous than two. When was the last time you felt you were like a brother or sister to others within this congregation, rather than just to some within this congregation? And that, you see the distinction I'm making? There'll be some that you know, oh, you know, they really love me as a brother or as a sister, and I really appreciate them. But when was the last time you felt that you were like a brother or sister to others apart from some? The wider congregation. Obviously, as I said earlier, we will with some with whom we have a closer proximity in terms of age or interest or ministry activity. We will develop relationships over time and we will get closer to them. That is just the realities of human life in this world. But the problem that so often grips us is that because we're spending so much time with the smaller group, we're aware of the larger group, but we don't find a mechanism to engage with the larger group. And we don't always recognise that same level of being brethren together in the worship and the service of our elder brother. As one reminded me of this today, he said, we are family, and if one is not interested to get to know the whole family, there is something wrong with his claim to be a Christian. And I just had to stop and think about that. He was right. He was explaining why he likes to go around after church over the cup of time and try and talk to as many people as he can. Now, isn't that great? You know, he doesn't want to be a stranger to anyone. He wants to be a brother. He wants to know how they're going, where they're at, what's happening. And he wants them to know that about him. I think we can learn from that. More importantly, when was the last time you made someone else to feel that they were your brother or sister in the Lord? You know, whilst the preacher and the pastor and the elders may have particular responsibilities in pastoral care in the life and fellowship of God's people, it still remains a natural function for all believers. Indeed, it could be argued that in many churches, the pastoral duties of the elders and the pastor are dramatically increased because the members fail to act truly in a brotherly way. You weren't there, or you were silent, you were hoping someone else would see or do, and through the delays, through the disinterest, the apparent or seeming disinterest, the particular problem grew. When it could have been nipped a lot earlier. Think about it. When was the last time you allowed another Christian to get close to you? When was the last time you called them up to ask them to pray for you in a pressing situation? Remember, being brethren is a two-way street. Our lives ought to intertwine more and more. Not in a nosy way, let alone in a controlling or manipulative way. Yeah, I know sin can distort even those desires to be brothers and sisters. But we do it because we really care. We want to support and we want to be supported. We know that we need each other, that Christ has given us each other, even as he's given us himself and the Holy Spirit. The way that the Holy Spirit often works is through one another, ministering the Word of God into each other's lives. And this touches both attitudes and actions. So before you leave today, before you leave tonight, spend some time before God thinking about those whom you have perhaps been less than brotherly to. Think about someone who, you know, for all the time you've been in this congregation, you haven't had a chance to talk to. Or it's been a long time because you've been caught up in other responsibilities and pressures. Ask yourself how you might, in the next few days, move to alter that situation. It's not enough to rejoice in the relationship. We must participate. And we need to work at it. What a tragedy to see impatience towards other Christians and towards even non-believers. Yes, the Christians perhaps should know better, but they are not strangers. They are your brethren. And that reality does not sink deeply enough into our being sometimes, does it? So as we look at each other after the service, let us say to ourselves, here's a brother, my brother. Here's a sister, my sister. And finish those words spoken by Jesus, by this all will know that you are my disciples. Can you finish it? If you can't, look up John chapter 13, verse 35, before you move from your seat and ask the Spirit to bless it to you. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is one word, but it is a word that has such a significance throughout the Scripture. And indeed, as a description of your redeeming grace. It is a sheer wonder beyond our comprehension that Jesus would call us brethren, that he would not be ashamed of us. Boy, we're ashamed of ourselves and too quickly ashamed of one another, and we confess that before you. Forgive us that we often distance ourselves from one another and in so doing distance ourselves from you. Help us to see the foolishness as well as the perversity of that. Help us to love one another. May we be known as a people who love one another. Jesus made this as the key identifier and the key gospel imperative. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that it may be more and more evident. And yet as we ask for that, we thank you that it is evident amongst us. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ and the privilege of being together and getting to know each other and being involved to some measure in each other's lives. And we pray, O Father, that you would strengthen those bonds of brotherly fellowship amongst us, that the brotherhood, the sisterhood will be great. And help us to reach beyond that into the wider fellowship of your people. Help us to love the stranger as well. Help us to long that they would become our brothers, our sisters, through faith in the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers and bless us, though we do not deserve it. To you be the glory. Amen.